The shear is going to be a little different tonight. It may take me about half an hour or more to get to the Parashat HaShavua, but let me tell you at the outset, I haven't forgotten that this is a shear in Parsha. I haven't forgotten that it's Parashat Va'era, but it's just going to take a little time until I get to that. Trust me, have confidence that we will we'll get to the point. What I really would like to do is attempt, and it's going to be a very, very poor attempt, but an attempt nevertheless, to give you a very broad and sketchy outline of a major essay that was written by Rav Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, in 1964. It happens, in fact, to have been the very first essay that he wrote and published in English. And I believe that it's extremely relevant now. And I alluded to it in my, a little more than alluded to it in my drasha last Shabbos and Shul, and we're going to incorporate all of that into the hopper, and that's going to be the shir. The name of the essay, which appeared in tradition, is called Confrontation. The background, the history of this essay, is that in 1964 there were a growing number of voices within the Jewish world and in the Catholic world that the time has come to bury the hatchet and begin to talk to one another, to dialogue. And of course there were those who were immediately ready to enter into this great dialogue with the Catholic Church. It sort of was the beginning of a new era. The sun was rising and the two great faiths were finally going to get together and start talking matters of substance. So of course the question was presented to the Rav by the Rabbinical Council of America, and his response was the essay called Confrontation, on the basis of which the policy that was adopted by the Orthodox world vis-a-vis the Catholic Church came into being, based completely on the Rav. So I say I'm not going to do justice to the essay. It's one that every time I read it, I find new insights, deeper insights. Sentences that at one time did not make that much sense to me, or I didn't understand well, I then begin to understand it. So, therefore, at least if I will have brought to your attention the existence of this essay and give you the broad outline, Dayenu, that also is important. The essay is called Confrontation, and in order to truly understand what the Rav is talking about, so one has to know the meaning of the word confrontation. I have a feeling that confrontation is has come into use as a word that represents something negative, to confront. But that's not necessarily the real meaning of confrontation. The thesaurus says confrontation means to face. Now, therefore, there are a number of other meanings to the word confrontation. If you face, then it may very well be that you oppose, or you resist, or you defy, or you stand bravely in this confrontation, but it means two people or two entities, it would seem, that are facing one another. But it doesn't necessarily have to mean that it is negative. A confrontation can be something painful, but positive. You have to face it. Very often it may mean that one has to face oneself. One has to face a friend, a spouse, a child, another faith community. Says the Rav the following. He says that in the story of creation, Briyas Ha'olam, the creation of the world, and specifically the creation of man, the Torah describes man at three successive stages. At the first level, man appears as a simple, natural being. He's not aware of his unique position in the world, nor is he burdened by the paradoxical awareness of, on the one hand, that he has an ability, awesome ability, to be free, and also at the same time to be obedient. Man is unaware that he can be creative to the point where he can transcend himself, and he can be submissive to another order or to a higher order, to a point of self-effacement. The man at the first level is in a sense similar to all of the other creatures on the face of this earth. He's happy. He's unburdened by any kind of problems. He's unaware of the element of tension that prevails between the human being and his environment, which he feels he's an integral part of. His existence is unbounded. There's nothing that restrains him in any way. And he merges harmoniously in the order of things and events. He's united with nature. He is part of nature. He moves along an unbroken line together with the beast and the fowl of the field, never turning around, never glancing backwards, living in existence not fraught with contradictions, nor perplexed by paradoxes, nor marred by fright. In a sense, it's a blissful existence, the blissful existence of ignorance of what man really is, because he doesn't know what he really is at that point yet. So he's not confronted by anything. The Rav describes man at the first level as a non-confronted being. He faces nothing. He doesn't have memory of the past. He does not feel yet any anticipation of the future. There's nothing. And the Torah says in Parshas Bereishis, "Bechol siach hasod ha-terem yiyeh ba'aretz," and all that grows from the ground before it was on the face of this earth, "Bechol eisef hasod," and every grass of the field, "terem yitzmak," before it grew. Adamayin, and there was no man yet, la'avodat ha'adama, to work the land. So what would happen was, what aid yalem in ha'aretz, a mist would arise from the earth, v'hishkot kol pnei adama, and it would irrigate the entire face of the earth. Vayitzar Hashem et ha'adam ofar min ha'adama, HaKadosh Baruch Hu formed man, dust from the earth, vayitach ba'apov nishmat chayim, and he breathed into his nostrils the soul of life, vayihi ha'adam lenefesh chaya, and man became a living being. He's described as a living being, no different than all of the other living beings on the face of this of the earth. At his first stage of development, knows of no responsibility, no opposition, no fear, no dichotomy, and hence he is free from carrying the load of humanity. The Rav says, therefore, in a word, this man, first man, is a non-confronted being. He is not conscious of his assignment or his responsibility with regard to anything in the world outside of himself, nor is he aware of his existential otherness as a being summoned by his maker to rise to tragic greatness. He doesn't know that. The Rav makes it clear that when he talks of non-confronted man, it doesn't necessarily mean somebody that we make, you know, caveman. You know, we have a picture of man without a care of the world, or I don't know, maybe many cares, we don't know. But he says, no, non-confronted man exists within our modern technological materialistic society. And he says non-confronted man may very well be in the halls of academia amongst the philosophers. Non-confronted man is a person who's concerned with only one thing: the gratifying of sensual pleasures. His is a life of pursuit of pleasures. He even looks for needs in order that he should have new areas for gratification. And whatever he does in life may be no more, or that's the sum total of that human being is, what is it that's going to make him happy now? What is there new that can even give him greater happiness? Man who is constantly discovering new areas where pleasure is pursued and happiness found and lost leads a non-confronted existence. So we're not talking about some man way back there in history. We're talking about a being
who does not feel the call of a of something greater than himself. He does not have a goal or an objective. He doesn't have a divine command that gives meaning and sense to his life.
His life is, he's out to live, to enjoy, to pursue happiness and pleasure.
The Ramban in Parashat Bereishit says the following: Umedrash echod l'rabotenu. There is a medrash that our rabbis bring that Naama, who was the sister of Tuval Kayin, she was her isha hayofa himiot. She was the most beautiful of women. Shemimeno to'a b'nehu elohim. The sons of God that the Torah talks about in Bereishis that made the terrible mistake and they sinned with the daughters of man. She, Naama, was the temptress. He hanir mezet the pasuk. She is the one that they're talking about in the pasuk when it says, "Vayiru b'neihu elohim." The sons of God saw at benot ha'adam, the daughters of man. Naama represents, according to the Medrash, the whole idea of hedonism, of materialism, a headlong rush for the pursuit of happiness and pleasure. And Naama will appear throughout history in different guises. She may at one time be Delilah who seduces Shimshon. She may very well be Tamar, who is unfortunately the one through whom a prince in Israel falls, Amnon. She is the woman in Mishlei that Shlomo HaMelech talks about, that is lurking at every corner in order to cause men to sin. It's a metaphor. It's what it means is the pursuit of any pleasure in life as being the goal of all life. So therefore, this is the kind of thing that man who's non-confronted and has absolutely no sense of responsibility or obedience is the one who falls prey to beauty, because he enjoys a sense of oneness with the natural scheme of events and occurrences, and his transient successful performance encourages him to strive for the absurd. The absurd for man is an unopposed, an uncontradicted hedonic existence, only for pleasure. Then we come to that stage, stage number one, we say, is non-confronted man. And at that point, what does God do? Vayita Hashem Elokim Gan B'Eden. God planted a garden in Eden, Mikedem, to the east. Vayosem Shomet Ha'adam. And he placed there man, Asher Yatzar, who he formed. Vayatzmach Hashem Elokim Minu Adama, and God made grow from the earth. Kol Eitz Nechmad Lemar'eh V'tov Lemachol. He brought out from the ground all sorts of trees that are so beautiful, so desirable to look at, and good for eating. V'Eitz HaChaim, and the tree of life, B'toch HaGan, in the midst of the garden. V'Eitz HaDa'at Tovera, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man who is described in these psukim is hedonically minded and pleasure seeking, and he has at his disposal right now a multitude of pleasures. There's a whole garden over there with all sorts of things that are so beautiful and so desirable and tempting, fascinating and exciting. The boundless fantasy with their glamorous colors. Second level. So first, man is non-confronted. Second level, natural man, the Rav says, comes suddenly to a stop, turns around, and casts as an outsider a contemplative gaze upon his environment. Even the most abandoned voluptuary, even the person who seeks only pleasure, stops at some point in life and feels the sense of emptiness. Shlomo HaMelech describes him very well in Kohelet, and Shlomo says, you know, at first I thought that all that life was about is to sing, eat, drink, be merry. And then he comes face to face with himself and he sees that this is absolute emptiness. Man remains a shell. the second level, man all of a sudden comes face to face with himself. He comes face to face with himself. And where do we see this man as he comes face to face with himself? The psukim that I just read a moment ago were in chapter 2 in Bereishis, pasuk 8. That pasuk again, I want you to listen to that pasuk, and I'm going to compare and contrast it with another pasuk. The Vayita Hashem Elokim Gan B'Eden Ikedem. The pasuk before, Vayita Hashem Elokim, pasuk 7. Vayita Hashem Elokim Et Ha'adam Ofer An Adama, and then he breathed in him life. Pasuk 8. Vayita Hashem Elokim Gan B'Eden Ikedem, and God planted a garden in Eden to the east. Vayosem Shom Et Ha'adam, and he placed man there. Asher Yatzar, whom we formed. Now, let's take a look at another pasuk. The pasuk 15 says the following. After the Torah describes the four rivers that come out of Eden, the Torah says, "Vayikach Hashem Elokim et Adam, and Elokim took man, vayanichehu began Eden, and he placed him in Gan Eden, laavda uleshamra, to work and to guard it." Weren't we already told that man was placed in Gan Eden? What is this pasuk telling me that I haven't been told before? Let's again take a look at these two psukim, and we're going to see at least two differences between them. Pasuk 8 says God plants the garden in Eden. Vayosem Shom. What word is used? Vayosem. He placed man there. In Pasuk 15 it says Vayikach Hashem Elokim et Adam. God took man and he placed him in Gan Eden. It's different words. Vayosem and Vayikach. Man in Pasuk 8 is not given any kind of responsibility. God doesn't place him there in order that he should work and guard the Garden of Eden. In Pasuk 15, he already is given the responsibility of watching and working the land. The Rav takes a slightly different approach, but I believe it's similar. Something I want to bring you back to something that we had said in a number of shurim in the past. The word vayikach. I've spoken a number of times about the word vayikach. And the word vayikach, when it is used in Torah with regard to taking a human being, Rashi always makes a comment of the following nature. I'll give you a number of examples. In Parashat Halotcha, it says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe, "Kach et Aaron, take Aaron." Says Rashi, "Kochehu, take him bidvarim, with words. Tell him, Ashrecha, how fortunate you are that you've chosen to be the Kohen Gadol." It says there, "Kach et Halavim, take the Levim." Says Rashi again, "Kochehim bidvarim, take them with words. Speak to them. Influence them. Tell them how fortunate and happy they should be that they have been chosen to be the servants of God." Even Vayikach Korach, when Korach takes the 250 who are going to join him in the struggle against Moshe, Rashi describes in detail what it was that Korach said. In Parashat Pinchas, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe, "Kach et Yehoshua, take Yehoshua." So Rashi says, "Kach, take Yehoshua. Take Yehoshua with words. Tell him how fortunate that you're going to be the leader of Klal Yisrael. Tell him that he has to understand great responsibility to be the leader of the Jewish people." Says the Maharal, why does Rashi say this? Maharal in the Gurariya says, a human being is not an object. An object you can take. You don't take human beings. What do you mean you take human beings? The only way in which you can take human beings is by talking to their intellect, talking to their mind. They're rational beings. If we understand that this is the meaning of the word vayikach, then we can see that there's a glaring difference between the first time that HaKadosh Baruch Hu places vayosem et ha'adam, he placed man in Gan Eden, and then in the second one when he says vayikachewi, and he took him. Vayosem is the kind of word you use about an object. You place an object. You place an object. A subject. A man with intellect, with reason, is not something that you take like an object. A human being is a subject. Which means, therefore, the Rav says that a change has taken place between Pasuk 8 and Pasuk 15. It's a different man. Man whom he places like an object is not the kind of man that you can give him instructions or mitzvahs. But man is now moving to another level. And on this level already, he is man who is confronted. And whom does he confront? He comes face to face with himself, with his own ability to transcend himself, with his own greatness, with his intellect, and with his mind. Ah, this is now confronted man. He is facing himself. He's looking at himself. One cannot live a life that's completely only the pursuit of pleasure. And therefore he now faces himself. He confronts himself. He is a confronted being. And therefore, this rational being already, you take him. And how do you take him? You talk to him. You tell him that he has a tremendous responsibility. And he is the one upon whom you can thrust the responsibility of La'avda Ulishamra. This confronted being, Torah goes on to say that in the next pasuk, pasuk 16, he is finally commanded as well, the first divine imperative, Ayitzav Hashem Elokim al Ha'adam Lema. This man already has a mitzvah, and the mitzvah is, you may eat from all of the trees of the garden, but you may not eat from the tree of knowledge. The day on which you eat from it, you die. And then, Vayomer Hashem Elokim, God says, Lo tov heyos ha'odam levado, it's not good for man to be alone. Eselo ezer kinegdo, I'm going to make a helpmate for him who is kinegdo, ezer kinegdo, who is opposite him. What's going to happen here is that man is going to rise to his third level. On the second level, whom does he confront? Whom does he face? He faces himself. On the third level, he's going to be man who is going to face another equal. And that's a completely different kind of confrontation. This is a confrontation where, well, a lot of things are going to happen. In this confrontation, they will learn to work together, but they are going to remain unique individuals in their own right. And God wants him to see this need. What God wants Adam to see now is that there is no other being on the face of this earth who can be the Azer, and none other that can be Kinegdo. He now, at his second level, his second stage of development, the stage at which he confronts himself and he knows what he is, there is no one else in the world who is equal. And therefore it says, HaKadosh Bavayitza Hashem Elokim, God formed from the earth all the beasts of the field and all of the fowl of the heaven. He brought them to man so that man should see them and man should give them their names. What's the purpose of this exercise? That man should understand that now, as he confronts himself, there isn't a soul in the world to whom he is equal. He cannot enter into a relationship with anybody else. He needs woman. He needs the confrontation of a fellow human being. And therefore, God creates Chava. So that we've gone through the three levels of man. On the first level, the Torah describes him as the non-confronted being. On the second level, he is the one who confronts himself. And on the third level, he confronts another human being. And the Rav describes the third level. There is, however, a third level which man, if he is longing for self-fulfillment, must ascend. At this level, as we say, man finds himself confronted again. Only this time it is not the confrontation of a subject who gazes with a sense of superiority at the object beneath him. Remember, on the second level, God brings all of the animals and the beasts of the field. How does Adam confront them? Does he see them as equals, or does he see himself to be absolutely superior to them all, and he confronts them by looking down upon them? There's a superiority that he clearly sees he possesses that they don't possess. This time it is, but on the third level, it's not the confrontation of a subject who gazes with a sense of superiority at the object beneath him, but of two equal objects, both lonely in their otherness and uniqueness, both opposed and rejected by an objective order. There's a world out there that can be very hostile to them. And they are both craving for companionship. This confrontation is reciprocal, not unilateral. It works both ways. This time, the two confronters stand alongside each other, each admitting the existence of the other. And an aloof existence is transformed into a together existence when HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings Chava to Adam. Two individuals, lonely and helpless in their solitude, meet, and the first community is formed. And more than that, at this moment, we hear Adam speak for the first time. Vayomer ha'Adam, man said, Zot ha'pam, this time, etzem me'atzamai, this is a bone of my bones, u'basomi b'sari, and flesh of my flesh. Lozot yikarei isha, she shall be called isha, kemi ish u'kocha zot, because she, from man she has been taken. He goes on to describe very beautifully the confrontation that exists between Adam and Chava, husband and wife, man and woman, where, yes, each one retains his own uniqueness, but they do join together. They are both Ezer and Kenegdo. Ezer, they assist one another, but then again also there is a relationship of confrontation, and the real growth comes as a result of the fact that they each do indeed retain their uniqueness. Neither Adam nor Chava want somebody who's going to be no more than a yes man or a yes lady to one another. On the contrary, their growth is going to come through not only through their being an Ezer to one another, but also in their being Kenegdo. Man needs to be confronted. It is through confrontation, by being opposed, he may ultimately think and arrive at an intelligent approach to life. This is part one. I mean, there's so much more that can be said. So I tell you, one of these days, you'll have to come face to face with the Rav's essay, Confrontation. From here, the Rav goes on to second step. The next step is that Jews have, in history, a twofold task. We have to live with the idea of double confrontation. Not only do we confront ourselves as Jews, but we also have to confront a world out there. We think of ourselves as human beings sharing the destiny of Adam in his general encounter with nature. That's our first confrontation with the world out there. But we also face and confront the world as members of a unique and very special covenantal community, a community that has entered into a brit, a covenant with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In this difficult role, we are summoned by God, who revealed himself at both the level of universal creation and that of the private covenant. We are called upon by God to undertake a double mission. The universal human mission, we are human beings just like everybody else, and we have a responsibility to humanity just like everybody else. And then we also have the exclusive covenantal confrontation. Rav says that modern Jews have found the double confrontation to be extremely burdensome, and therefore many have chosen and opted for the single confrontation. It's enough just to have to face the world out there, to have to face them, yet as an exclusive covenantal community. After he discusses this at great length, he says, we reject the theory of a single confrontation and instead insist upon the indispensability for the Jew. The double confrontation is indispensable. First, we are created in the image of God and therefore are charged with the responsibility for the great confrontation of man and the world out there. We stand with civilized society shoulder to shoulder over against an order which defies us all. But second, as a charismatic faith community, we have to meet the challenge of confronting the general non-Jewish faith community. We are called upon to tell this community not only the story it already knows about us, that we are human beings, committed to the general welfare and progress of mankind, that we are interested in combating disease and alleviating human suffering, in protecting man's rights, in helping the needy, but also what is still unknown to it, namely our otherness. We have to tell the world out there about our otherness as a metaphysical covenantal community.
Now the Rav gets down to business. And he has developed his own terminology. He's going to be talking about the community of the many and the community of the few. The Catholic Church, the Christian world, is the community of the many, and we are the community of the few. He says that it is self-evident that a confrontation of two faith communities is possible only if it is accompanied by a clear assurance that both parties will enjoy equal rights and full religious freedom. We shall resent any attempt on the part of the community of the many to engage us in a peculiar encounter in which our confronter will command us to take a position beneath him while placing himself not alongside of us but above us. The first two questions, to whom do we belong, or where are we going, Bavakasha, we have nothing to discuss on that score. Matters of faith, I have nothing to talk with Esav about. This is part of my uniqueness. I live with a double confrontation. I confront myself as a human being and the rest of the world as fellow human beings, but I also confront the world and myself as part of a unique faith covenantal community. Lemiato, to whom I belong and where I am going, this is my business. Lemi Ela Lefonecha? All of this that's here, what is this? Oh, they're telling Minchahi, this is a gift that's coming from Yaakov to Esav, which represents the idea that in all other matters, I will stand shoulder to shoulder with you. To heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to provide for the poor, to bring an end to war, we will work hand in hand in science, in medicine, in technology, in the economy of the world. Anything, we'll work together for the betterance of mankind. But there's a part of me that you will never be able to understand, and therefore that's my uniqueness. That's it. We have nothing to talk about. Where does Yaakov get this? Says the Rav that Yaakov gets this from the statement that was made by Avraham to the sons of Chet. What does, when he comes to purchase a burial place for Sarah, so he says, Ger v'toshav anochi imachem, I am a stranger and a resident with you. Tnuli, give me a place. And Avraham says, Ger v'toshav anochi imachem, the two seem to be mutually exclusive. They are a contradiction in terms. How can one be at the same time both ger and toshav, stranger and resident? If you're ger, you're not toshav. If you're toshav, you're not ger. What Avraham Avinu was saying to the Bnei Chet is, the unique position of the Jew in the world is that the Jew is, there are two dimensions to the Jew. He is at one and the same time a stranger and lonely wherever he is, while at the same time he is the toshav. He can be the resident of every country in the world and contribute to the greatness of that country. But there is one part of him that always remains care. Stranger, lonely, different, you'll never understand me. And this is therefore why Yaakov says, on the first two questions, Esav, we have nothing to talk about. To whom I belong existentially and spiritually, and what is my goal and my objective? Nothing to talk about. Me Eila Lefonecho, all of this that is here, this wealth, this talent, this ability, all of this, I am ready to give that to you. We'll work together for the well-being of mankind. Ger v'toshav anochi imachem. What I wanted to say with this ger v'toshav, and I believe that was the chiddush of this past Shabbos, and I liked it. Last Thursday, something that would under... in other times have been an extremely historic event, really passed with a little bit of a whimperal
No, there's so much going on over here, and even if something is a major event in Eretz Yisrael, it's a major event until the next news broadcast. That's the way it is. News over here is news for a very, very brief period of time. There is no life expectancy to the news over here, because it's going to change dramatically from hour to hour. Some years ago, if there would have been an agreement signed in Yerushalayim between Rome and Yerushalayim, I tell you, the world, world Jewry, a world would have stood up and clapped. I don't think it lasted for a day, maybe half a day, and that's it. But at this meeting, our dear friend, Dr. Yossi Balin, pulled a kippah out at the right point, and it's quite obvious they're teaching him the ropes. He's learning already. You have to know to take out a kippah at the right moment. And he quotes a pasuk in Yeshayahu. I don't know whether he said that it was in Yeshayahu. I pointed out here a number of times that before Shamir went to Madrid and he wanted to know where is the pasuk Shalom, Shalom, Larachok, Lakarov, Amar Hashem, peace, peace, to those who are far and those who are near, says God. So he knew who to call. The foreign ministry called me and asked me where the pasuk is, and of course I told them precisely where the pasuk is. This is my great moment in history. I remember clearly. Madrid was on a Wednesday. I already knew on Monday that he was going to quote the pasuk and say that it's from Yeshayahu. So I remember at my Tuesday morning shiur in town, a lot of people come to the shiur. I say, I have a feeling that Shamir is going to say Shalom, Shalom, Marachok, Lakarov. Freignisht, when I came into class the next week, Rabbi, how did you know? Okay, how did you know? So we know. So they didn't check with me about the pasuk, but I believe that he didn't understand the pasuk. What's the pshat in the pasuk Shalom, the famous pasuk Shalom, Shalom, Larachok, Lakarov, which incidentally is at the end of chapter 57 in Yeshayahu, and the only reason that I was able to tell the Misrat HaChutz in Shamir's days is because I did remember that it was the Haftorah for Yom Kippur, and right near my desk, one of the shelves has all of the Machzorim. just one moment. And I pulled out a marzah quickly, and while I'm holding him on the phone, I look up the Haftorah. Yes, it's Nun Zayin Yishayahu. Yes, very good. Okay, that's how we did it. So now, I don't want you to walk away being completely impressed with me. And of course, maybe I shouldn't fool you about why the Misrat HaChutz called me, because one of the members of the shul works in the Misrat HaChutz, and that's why they called me. I mean, I could have left you with the impression that the Misrat HaChutz knew that there's only one person in the country who can tell you where the pasuk is. Okay, that's not fair. Not fair. Can't do that. But they chose well anyway. All right. The pshat in Lerachok v'Lakarov, the pasuk is talking about when the nations of the world are going to come to wage war against Yerushalayim, and ultimately the victory is going to be a victory of the Jews. Sounds very contemporary, huh? Very contemporary. So Hashem is going to say, Shalom, Shalom, Larachok, those who are distant from Yerushalayim, Vilakarov, and those who are in Yerushalayim. That's one pshat. The Gemara says a second pshat. Lerachok means the one who was distant but has done tshuva and is now close. And Karov is the one who always was close. In our modern day terminology, Rachok is a BP and Lakarov is an FFB. Larachok is the Baal Tshuva, the one who once was distant but now has become close. And Lakarov is the one who was always close. I say another pshat in Larachok v'Lakarov. Shalom, Shalom. God says, peace, peace be unto one and the same person who has two dimensions. The Jew who is at one and the same time Rachok and Karov. Yeshayahu is saying in different terms precisely what Avraham Avinu said, Ger Vatoshav. Ger means that I am Rachok from you. Toshav means that I am Karov to you. every Jew lives with double confrontation. He is both Rachok and Karov, and therefore the Pasuk says, Omer Hashem says, God Urefativ in singular, I will heal him. The Rachok and the Karov is one and the same person. That's the Jew. The Jew always, wherever he is Rachok from all the other faith communities. And he is Karov to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He is Ger V'Toshav. Ger V'Toshav. One and the same. Why did the Vatican finally decide to enter into a relationship finally with the state of Israel? I believe there are a number of reasons, because they saw that here is a government, the present government is a government that has rejected the past. If you can recognize the right of another people to Eretz Yisrael and be prepared to remove Jews who are living in Eretz Yisrael from their homes, and this is obviously a government that has rejected the past. With people who've rejected the past, the Catholic Church can talk. Because these are people who are not going to ask for, well, how about asking mechila? How about asking for forgiveness for 1900 years of having caused Jewish suffering? People who've cut themselves off from the past, no problem. No problem. They're not going to ask about the past. Furthermore, a government who does not ask of the PLO to amend its charter is not going to ask the Vatican to amend all of the thousands of Catholic texts. With these chevre, oh, with the Balins in this world, we can talk. And I tell you, in a very special way, the Catholic Church understands, oy megit nempen. If they're handing out sticker of Eretz Yisrael, then we're getting online for our piece of Eretz Yisrael. And they know precisely which pieces they want. And this is what they've been waiting for all of these years. So if they finally have a government that has rejected the past, that is not going to ask them for the emendation of texts, then they may not even ask them to condemn anti-Semitism or terror. And they're giving away pieces, they line up. This is the kind of gang you can deal with these Yossi Balins. There was an interesting item in the paper this week where it seems Israel had suggested that Rabbi David Rosen should be the ambassador, and they say no. I tell you, this is fascinating. They said no because the agreement is not an agreement between faiths, but it's an agreement between states. Do you know what that meant? I understood it. I understood it so well. I'm ready to bet that since tradition, spring-summer edition of 1964, the Hobbes article, Confrontation, anybody in the Catholic Church who has anything to do with Jews knows this essay, backwards and forwards. This is required reading. Monsignor Celli, who came here, read Confrontation. Yossi Balinot came on his gehet from Confrontation. It's not possible for anybody in the Catholic Church who has any dealings with the Jews not to have studied Confrontation. But Balin, Vaz Vesa from Confrontation. I did say that this was a parasha shir, and I do remember that we're in Sefer Shmot somewhere, and I believe it's Parshas Ve'era. So what does this all have to do with Parshas Ve'era? You know, you can always find something in the parsha. So it'll take the connection to the parsha and then a gemara, and with that we will close. It'll take me another few minutes. Parshas Ve'era. In order to understand Parshas Ve'era, we really have to, by understand I mean the mood. The mood of Parshas Ve'era is extremely important, and in order to understand it and appreciate it and fully feel it, you have to know what happened in the last few psukim of Parshas Shmos. From after of Parshas Shmos, it says that by Yoshev Moshe returned to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and he said, Hashem, Lama Harayot Olam Hazeh, why did you do such terrible things to these people? Lama Zeh Shelachtani, why did you send me? Umei Oz Bati El Paro, from the time that I came to Paro, L'David Ishmech, to speak in your name. Heira Olam Hazeh, things have become worse for these people. Vatzeh Elohit Zalta Tanecha, and you haven't saved your people. That's what I told you all along, I didn't want to go. These are extremely, extremely sharp words in the encounter between Moshe and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, what's extremely fascinating is The last pasuk in Shemot is HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaking to Moshe, and the first pasuk in Vayera is HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaking to Moshe. But they are separated. They each one begins, the first one with Vayomer, and the second Vayedaber. And there's a pause in between. First is Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Moshe, Ata Tireh, now you're going to see Asher Esel Paru, what I'm going to do to Paru, Ki Biyad Chazoki Yishalk, and Biyad Chazoki Yigarshem Yatzu, with a strong hand he's going to send Jews out. We finish Parashat Shemot with a sense of great expectation. Now it's coming. This is it. After all of the years of suffering, the Geula is on the way. But wait. Vayedaber Elokim al Moshe, HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaks to Moshe and says, listen, I'm the one who appeared to Avraham, to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov. Pasuk Dalet Vagam Hakimoti et Briti Yitam, the one thing that he mentions, and it's going to be mentioned a number of times, I made a covenant with them to give them Eretz Kenan, et Eretz Miguneim, the land in which they live. That's the only thing HaKadosh Baruch Hu mentions, the idea I made a promise, and the purpose of this redemption is they're going to Eretz Israel. And I've also heard the suffering of the children of Israel. Now, their suffering comes second. The first thing, HaKadosh Baruch Hu remains faithful to the agreement that he entered into with Avraham Avinu to give Eretz Yisrael to Klal Yisrael. I've heard their suffering, therefore I'm going to redeem them, I'm going to save them, I'm going to take them out, I'm going to bring them to Eretz Yisrael. Ve'heveti pasuk 8, ve'heveti etchem el haaretz, I will bring you to bring them to the land that I have lifted my hand in an oath, la'tetot, to give it to Avraham, to Yitzchak, to Yaakov, and I'm going to give it lachem morasha, as an inheritance for all time. It's yours, it belongs to you, and this is not politics, this is Torah. It belongs to you. It's Morashat to Klal Yisrael. And if it belongs to Klal Yisrael, nobody has the right to give it away to anybody else. Ich bin a balabos, to give away your piece of land to somebody else. Not a balabos. It's a Morashat. And therefore, I have no problem. In the dark of night, on Imam and Amur Shlema, it will never be. It will never be. How the Rabbi Shem is going to run his world over the next few months, I, like all the rest of you, I'd love to know. But we'll just have to be patient. Moshe speaks to the Klal Yisrael and he tells them the great message of Geula. Geula is on the way. And they don't listen to him. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, go speak to Paro and he'll send them out. Moshe comes speaking to Paro. Paro doesn't listen. Jews don't listen. Paro doesn't listen. By Pasuk 13, this is it. The great moment has arrived. It seems like it's all hopeless. Paro is not going to listen. The Jewish people are not ready. They're frightened. They're torn apart, suffering. Vayedaber Hashem Moshe v'al Aaron, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu spoke to Moshe and Aaron, Vayitzaveim el b'nei Yisrael, and he commanded them about the children of Israel and about Paro, king of Egypt, Lahutzi et b'nei Yisrael mi'eretz Mitzrayim, to take them out. This is it. The expectation has been building up, pasuk by pasuk. We've come now to the peak. Comes a parasha in Torah, a genealogical table. We're waiting now with bated breath for Geula to begin. Ela Roshei Beit Avotam, we're going to have to know about Reuven and Shimon and Levi and how long everybody lived and who married whom. And there isn't there's hardly a bit of information here that we didn't know. What do we need this here in the middle? What's this doing over here? It seems to be so incongruous, let's get this over with. Let's start the process of Geula. It is so unusual, like it's set in over here to the point that at the end of this parasha, the Torah is going to have to repeat what it said before this parasha in order to bring us back to the story. Take a look in Pasuk 26. After it goes through the whole genealogical table, that's Aaron and Moshe, Asher Omar Hashem, that God said to them, Hotziu et b'nei Yisrael mi'eretz, to take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Hey, Mama Dabrin, they're the ones that were speaking to Paro, the king of Egypt, Hotziu et b'nei Yisrael mi'eretz. Who Moshe be Aaron? Vayehin, it came to pass on the day that God spoke to them. I mean, everything that was said before is repeated. What did we need this genealogical table for? So here I just want to read. I want to read a few sentences from Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch on these psukim. But in a most striking manner, we see the story immediately interrupted a genealogical table is interposed, which concludes with the words, "Who Moshe Aaron?" This is Moshe and Aaron. They are the ones who speak, as if they were up until now entirely strange men whom we get to know here for the first time. And then at the end of the parsha, we have to repeat everything that was said before. Why? So he says, let us consider what we are told in this genealogical register. It doesn't only contain the direct family tree of Moshe and Aaron, but gives an outline of the preceding tribes, and in their own tribe, not only Moshe and Aaron's family, but all the others, Gershon, Kohat, and Merari. We also know all of the side branches. We get to know their uncles, their cousins, their great uncles, their second cousins, so that we are shown the relationship of their tribe with the preceding ones, of their family and their house, all the family, the whole gang. We know everything. We are told the great age to which his father lived, and the grandfather, Levi and Amram. Which means therefore that Levi and Amram were not long dead when Levi was not long dead when Moshe was already a grown man. And then again, yeah, these were the ones. These are the guys, Moshe and Aaron. These two fellows, they're part of this big family. Why is this so important now? Says Rav Shamsun of Ol Hirsch. Up till now, Moshe and Aaron's efforts had been completely frustrated. And if nothing further was to occur, it would probably have been considered unnecessary to provide us with exact proof of their parentage and relations. If nothing would have happened, we wouldn't have to know anything. But from this point, this is the crucial sentence. But from this point onward begins their triumphal mission, a mission which has never been accomplished before or after them. So that then it becomes a real necessity to first of all establish their parentage and relationships. So that for all time, their absolutely human origin and the absolutely ordinary human nature of their beings should be firmly established. Paro is the one who considered himself a god. It was only later somebody was going to be called a son of God. Paro didn't play games like that. Paro said, Li Yehori, the river is mine, Vani Asitini, I made it. He's a god, he's a deity, he's a divine being. As we say later on in history, there's going to be a son of a divine being. There's going to be a son of a divine being who is three in one. Torah wants to make it absolutely clear that Moshe and Aaron were human beings with father, real father, and a real mother. Real father, real mother, brothers, sisters, cousins, uncles, great uncles, everything. Absolutely human. So that we should never for a moment throughout all of history make the mistake of thinking that Moshe was some kind of a divine being. No such thing. There may have been many other faith communities that did not believe as we did, but we speak a completely different language. In our confrontation with the nations of the world, this parasha is extremely important. Moshe is the Shliach Hashem. He is the messenger of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but he remains a human being. Clear statement for all of time. There is absolutely, therefore, no way that we can ever begin to appreciate or understand anything that is a deviation from what the parsha says. We therefore have nothing to talk in matters of faith. We have nothing to talk with that community, with the community of the many. A Gemara that we once discussed some years ago, I don't have to read the Gemara, I know the Gemara. Gemara Tzadik Aleph, Amid Aleph in Sanhedrin. The famous Gemara where the Gemara says that in the days of Alexander the Great, that this also is related to the Parsha. Well, it's amazing. You can always superimpose anything that you want to say onto the Parsha, and the Parsha accepts it so gracefully. The Gemara says that in the days of Alexander the Great, the people of Egypt subpoenaed Klal Yisrael. And they came with a demand. The demand was, when Jews left Egypt, they emptied Egypt of all the gold and silver in Egypt. We want it all back. So the Gemara says that a fellow, a hunchback by the name of Gevir ben Pesisa, came to the rabbis and he told the rabbis, listen, let me go and defend the Jewish people in this great case before Alexander the Great. In the event that I win, then you should know it will be Toras Moshe, the Torah of Moshe, that has emerged victorious. And if I lose, so then at least they won't be able to say that they they won over Chachmei Yisrael, the wise men of Israel. So Pashat the Yid over there, Pashat the hunchback, lost the case and so on. So it says that the rabbis told him, go. He went, and he came before Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great says, listen, what do you have to say, Gevir ben Pasisus? He says, listen, my claim is precisely from the same source that you claim. You claim that it says in Torah that we emptied Egypt of all of its gold and its silver and you want it back. You're right, it says so in Torah. But it also says in Torah that Jews lived in Egypt 430 years. What I want is the salary of 600,000 people who worked 7 days a week, so we want overtime. We want also all of the ribit that has been added in the last 1,000 or 1,500 years, plus pigurim and knasot. Pay us all of the salary, we'll give you back. We'll give you back what we took. So Alexander the Great says to the Bnei Mitzrayim, Harazelo Tshuva, give him an answer. So they said, what did they say? Give us 3 days. Give us 3 days. At the end of 3 days, they had no answer. Omdu u'barhu, they got up and they fled. Vihinichu, the Gemara is beautiful at the end. The Gemara says, Hinichu sadosein, they left their fields that had been planted and their vineyards that were growing. Va'otoshana, and that year, Shnas Shmiyas Haya. It was a Shemitah year. And they left their fields, all there for Jews to take. That's the real kind of Goyish produce that you can use in Shemitah. Let's understand the Gemara. Let's analyze the Gemara for a moment. And I say this, I heard from my brother, Rav Yosef Yael Gold, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, very beautiful, beautiful pshat. Embellish it a little bit, but basically the Gemara is very problematic. Listen, we're talking about an extremely serious case that can cost Klal Yisrael a lot of money. How did Chachamim permit Gevir ben Pasisa to go? They should have gotten the top Jewish brains, the Geisel lawyers, you understand, Alan Dershowitz. We needed somebody with chutzpah to go over there and take this case. How do you leave it in the hands of a Gevir ben Pasisa? He can bring all sorts of... If I lose, so what happens? So I'm the one who's been beaten. So what? And we're all going to have to pay for it. And furthermore, what would we have answered if we would have received this subpoena? What would we really have answered? I think the answer would have been simple. What I would have sent back a letter to Alexander the Great, I would have told him, Alexander the Great, do me a favor. I can guarantee you beyond any shadow of a doubt that there isn't a single Jew living today who has taken 1 cent from Egypt. We are all absolved of that crime. Not a single Jew. Go find a Jew in the street. Did I take anything from you? What do you want from me? And if my elder Zayda was a fair Ganef in Galicia, so I have to pay. That would have been a real answer. What's happening over here in the Gemara, it's a unique and unusual Gemara. An Agada where one has to remove the layers in order to understand what's really taking place. Chachmei Yisrael in the Agadic portions of Talmud spoke in such beautiful metaphors. What's happening over here is this is an invitation to a dialogue, a faith dialogue between Christians and Jews. And that's why Chachmei Yisrael aren't going to go. I'll tell you why. Why do they want from us the money that was taken by our Zaydas 1,000 years earlier? Because they believe that guilt is transmitted biologically. If 1,000 years ago your grandparents took money from us, you're guilty, because all guilt in the Catholic Church is transmitted biologically. From the fall of first man, all men are guilty and black as sin, and therefore salvation can only come in one way. Klal Yisrael has always said, Lo yumsu avos abonim abonim, lo yumsu avosim. I'm not responsible for somebody else's sin. I have enough of a burden with my own. We're not guilty because of a previous generation or somebody else, because guilt by us is looked at from a logical point of view, not from a biological point of view. Since Chachmei Yisrael are being invited to an interfaith dialogue, they will not go. So they send Gevir ben Pasisa. Gevir ben Pasisa says to them the following: if according to you, since you hold that guilt is transmitted biologically, and we have to pay for the money that our Zaydis took 1,000 years earlier from Mitzrayim, so then guilt is transmitted to you biologically too, and you have to pay us the salary for the 430 years that we were in Egypt. So what he's really saying is, according to you, you also carry guilt. Why should we be the only ones to whom guilt is transmitted biologically? So what's really happening over here in the Gemara is, it's an invitation to a theological debate. And Jews have never, in all of history, gone to theological debates out of their own free will. If the Rambam had to enter into a debate with Pablo Cristiani, it was only because he was coerced to come to the debate. Otherwise, we have nothing to talk. We are a different covenantal community. We retain our uniqueness. There's nothing that we can say to one another. So that here, in such a beautiful fashion, the Gemara is not talking about a real claim for money. What the Gemara is talking about is the idea of guilt, and therefore, because of guilt, we, until 1964, we were all guilty of the deicide, killing a god, until finally somebody or other, the Vatican, absolved us. But to us it was always ridiculous, not only from the point of view that it was not a god, even if it would have been, I'm never guilty of that which somebody else did. So here was a very, very beautiful Gemara where the Gemara is pointing out really what the Rav says, that in matters of faith there is nothing that we have to say to one another. We retain our individuality as a covenantal community that lives with a double confrontation. We confront the world as Ger and as Toshav. We confront the world as Karov and as Rachog. And we will answer to the world, L'mi Eila L'fonecha, all of this that is before you. Yes, I am ready to work shoulder to shoulder with you for the betterment and the advancement of mankind. To whom do I belong spiritually? And what is my ultimate objective in life? That I can't discuss with you. There I remain the individual. There I remain alone.